I draw your attention to Matthew chapter 14, beginning in verse 34. We're going to read down to verse 9 of chapter 15 as we take up again the theme of crossing the line of religious authority. This is part two. And as I said last week, I'm not sure where I actually end tonight. I know that my stack of half sheets is too big. And we'll just see. So the second part of the sausage series, we'll chop it when it's time. Verse 34. And when they had crossed over, they came to the land at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent around to all that region and brought to him all who were sick and implored him that they might only touch the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem, or some distance from home, and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." He answered them, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father.' So, for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" The scribes and the Pharisees from Jerusalem charged Jesus' disciples with crossing the line of established codes of conduct handed down by revered religious authorities. Jesus answers that his disciples have not crossed the real line of religious authority, which is God's law, that in fact the scribes and the Pharisees have crossed that divinely ordained line. Now understand, not everything the scribes and Pharisees taught was wrong, but that in some cases what they taught was wrong. And there was a way of thinking that led to that error and entrenched it. We want to remember who the scribes and Pharisees are, because in our day we think of them so much as the villains of the story that we find it difficult to imagine that their behavior would have anything to do with ours. The forerunners of the movement were men like Ezra, who prepared his heart to teach God's law and led revival among the Jews that returned from the Babylonian captivity. The men who aligned with men like Ezra understood that the nation's departure from God and God's word had brought God's judgment. And so they committed themselves to teach God's word and to call people to obey it with zeal. They were careful to make the significance of the scriptures clear in its applications and its ramifications. Eventually that was collected in books, but they went down to, okay, what does this mean? How does this break out? What would this look like in everyday life? This was their strength, but this was also their weakness. Because in kind, their teaching, not only of God's law, but of the applications and ramifications, became the standard of religious observance among anyone really serious about adhering to the faith of the Bible. And that's why the disciples were so alarmed that Jesus had offended them. It is why the disciples struggled with Christ calling these men blind, leaders of the blind. To give you some sense of how pervasive the influence of these teachers were, I remind you that in Acts 15, it was believers that belonged to the party of the Pharisees that precipitated the Jerusalem Council. That council was called to deal with a disagreement about what Gentile converts to Christ were required to do. It was a great time of transition from the time when the scriptures are basically being guarded and taught by a Jewish population and now it's being opened to all the world. Well, how Jewish does a Gentile have to become to be a true follower of Jesus Christ? And these believers, these Christians who are part of the party of the Pharisees, argued that these Gentile converts had to be circumcised and had to keep the law of Moses. Remember that these Pharisees were Christians, but they were wrong. They were overly influenced by their tradition and did not yet fully grasp the significance of the gospel of Jesus Christ, nor the point in history in which they were serving. It took the apostles themselves, Peter and James, to clarify that what they were demanding of the Gentiles amounted to a practical denial of the word of God. The Pharisaic tradition was so strong and so widespread that it infected Gentile churches that Paul founded on his first missionary journey. That's why we have the letter to the believers in Galatia, a province in modern day Turkey. And throughout Paul's ministry, the Judaizers, those that were calling for the strict obedience to Old Testament ceremonial law, hounded him and persecuted him, leading eventually to his first Roman imprisonment. The problem was not that Paul was introducing something new. And how often getting back to the Bible seems novel and revolutionary. Actually, Matthew 15 reveals to us that what Paul, what Peter, what James were articulating, and they made this clear in the Jerusalem Council as they quoted from Old Testament prophets. What Paul was teaching was something Jesus Christ had already taught. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, confronted the dangerous deviations of religion, a religion once based on the Bible. But because of our human nature, over time, even our devotion to God and His Word can become twisted, distorted, and hostile to the very foundation of its existence. It's important for us to understand that this is just the natural tendency. This is the second law of thermodynamics applied in the spiritual realm. Apart from the intervening grace of God, apart from generation after generation of men standing up and saying, this is what God says, and correcting whatever the deviations of the previous generation have been. Apart from that, every congregation, every denomination, every religious tradition will deviate and will go off from the truth. I was just thinking about how things like that could happen. You know that we don't have the big chairs up here, and I don't sit on the platform. And none of the guys do now. It's not because I'll fire them if they do, but and it's not because it was a sin for it to be done in the past or be sin to be done in the future. It's, as I thought about my own family, I thought, you know, I'm a dad, not just a pastor. I need to worship with my family. And it also seemed like so often before service, you had a parade of the bigwigs come in. And kind of like the ruling kings look over the congregation, you know, the peons. And that really, I don't want to convey that at all. And I'm not saying that anybody that does that is doing that intentionally, but that's what it felt like to me. And so I decided, you know, I'm just not comfortable doing that. If I have to sit on the platform from time to time, great. But I want to convey to the congregation that I'm part of the congregation, too. I'm not just a shepherd. I'm a sheep. And I'm not just a pastor, I'm a dad. And so I'd rather walk back and forth, which sometimes gets distracting, than to sit up on the platform. Now, can you imagine the tradition? Pastor Conley always taught us it's wrong to sit on the platform. And because of your great devotion to Pastor Conley and the impact that he had on your life, in the future, anybody that sits on the platform, you know, is just an arrogant, lording it over kind of person who doesn't care about his family. And right now that really seems ridiculous, but you know, I may be a prophet on this. So don't let it happen. You know, where I pastored before, the pastor, we were talking about the transitions into new pastoring and that kind of thing. He says, yeah, I had to go into the Sunday school rooms and pull down the posters to Pastor Conley so that I could pastor the congregation. And there are times when he would say, you know, we need to do this. And say, oh, Pastor Conley never did that. And in some cases, there are things that Pastor Conley would have loved to have done. He just hadn't got to it yet. We just got to be careful about the drift, even when we are trying to do the right thing. Church history demonstrates the tragic trend away from the Word of God. And church history also shows that the cure is getting back to the Bible itself and becoming more vigilant about crossing the line of religious authority. Now, we learned last time that we've crossed the line of religious authority when adherence to our religious rules or established tradition matters more to us than the clear manifestation of God's power and love. When we're rejecting things, when we're antagonistic to things that are clearly of God, because there's something about where they came from or the people that are doing it that doesn't match up to our religious tradition. That's precisely what is happening in this text. When Jesus healed all the sick of Gennesaret, the Pharisees and scribes are blind to the display of his divine power and love. All they see is Jesus' disciples breaking the hand-washing rituals that revered religious authorities laid down as part of showing devotion to holiness. Though this custom is not a command found anywhere in the Bible, anybody who was really serious about serving God in that day was supposed to practice it. So we have to ask the question, am I more concerned that people observe the religious rules I hold to be important than that God's love and power is being displayed? Even if I can't show a biblical command that they're violating, even if others who are also devoted to God and His Word do not hold the same view as I, if they differ, am I blind to the evidence of God's power and love in their lives? Do I ignore, minimize, or even slander the evidence of God's power and love in the lives of believers that do not adhere to my own religious tradition? Do I engage in denominational pride and hatred, party spirit and rivalry listed among the sins of the flesh? Lies and slander, all in the name of honoring God and being true to Him. It does not honor God to hate and to slander His servants, or to despise the good they've done and call it evil just because they're not part of my sect. Nor does it honor God to follow men instead of God Himself. What it shows is that we're more concerned about our tradition than God's glory. So we want to give God glory for the contributions that those of church history, the past, have made. At the same time, we must not follow any man or group or tradition in beliefs and practices that are contrary to the Scriptures. Now, what is true of believers of the past is just as true of those that are alive today. It is wrong to trash what God is doing through others because they do not fit our religious heritage. It is possible also to so resent the flaws in our own religious heritage, those in our own religious heritage, that we commit the same sin against servants of God in our own group. What we're talking about has nothing to do with group. It has to do with God. Is God at work? What is the evidence of God's character and God's work biblically? What does Christianity look like? What does it teach? What does the power of God produce? And let's be honest about what we're seeing, regardless of where we see it. And be careful that we don't engage in what the Pharisees engaged in, where they became blind to the love and power of God. It's also wrong to grant human beings of any group, including our own, carte blanche religious authority as if they can do no wrong. Why is that? Well, we love God and we love His Word. We love God's servants. We love God's people. And we rejoice at what God is doing through them. We must not let our religious tradition blind us to God's power and love manifested. And when we do so, we've crossed the line of religious authority. That's all review. OK, that's a summary and some little bit further application. The second The second way we know we've crossed the biblical line of religious authority is when our religious rules lead us to break or nullify God's commands. Either allow us to do so or cause us to do so. He answered them in verse 3, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition?" Remember, their question is, why are your disciples breaking the tradition? He's saying, why do you break the commandment of God? So which is the greater sin? "For God commanded, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father. So, for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God." The tradition of the elders is no match for the commandment of God. In this case, the fifth commandment, which prescribed death penalty for its violation. So it's really an important command. It's very clear what God's command is. It's very clear that God is utterly opposed to the violation of it. The term honor is more than just to obey. You know, we begin as parents teaching our children, even before they can talk, to obey. And the big thing is obey. As they get older, it ought to be more and more honor. You see, when I'm honoring somebody, I don't have to be forced to obey them. If your parents are still trying to force you to obey, you're not honoring them. If you're honoring them, you do it because you love them and you revere them. If you're having to be forced to obey, it shows that you're still not God-driven in your thinking. You're still self-driven in your thinking. And so God, you know, as he rears us, we need to grow to where we obey God, not because we're afraid we'll get zapped if we do, but because we love God. We adore him. We worship him. And God helps teach us that with the relationship we have with his parents. Parents are basically his, what's the word I want? His emissaries, his those he sends to help rear kids in the fear and admonition of the Lord. They are tasked with that job. And so my response to my parents shows my response to God. And in this example, it's clearly applied to a time when a child has grown up. When he's reached an age where he actually has some financial resources where he could help his parents that are in need. So we're talking about a kind of honor that extends beyond the time of your minority when you're young and where you've got to obey. We're talking about an attitude toward parents that is in keeping with the fifth command and that would help them if they were in need. Now, according to established teaching, the resources that a son could use to help meet the needs of his parents could be diverted from their relief if he declared that those resources were devoted or given to God. If he said they were devoted or given to God, then he was free from using them to help his parents. This legal loophole was such that the son never actually had to give God what he had designated as a gift. All he had to do is say, that's saved. It's kind of like going into a store and you find the perfect, you know, an antique store or whatever, and you find the perfect piece of furniture. You say, oh, that's great. That's exactly what we're looking for. And you see that little red tag on it that says sold. Sorry, it's being held for somebody else. Okay? And basically, his son's saying, sorry, it's being held for somebody else. I can't help you. And in this way, a son could deprive his parents of what they needed and thus dishonor his parents by refusing to help them. Now, you know, we scratch our heads on this. How in the world could men devoted to the Bible, protectors of God's word, recognize authority on how to apply it, come up with this kind of twisted and harmful position? Well, it's actually not that difficult. John Broadus explains it. Vows to God are more important than things pertaining to men. Hence, devoting a thing to God was sufficient to set aside the highest obligation, even that to one's parents. It's kind of like this. You know that piece of furniture in the antique store? Well, I sold it to God, so I can't sell it to you. And so the child never actually had to give that money, but because he had vowed it to God, he's honoring God, he says, by not giving what he's given to God to his parents to help them. And so in the name of God, he's disobeying God. It's a correct principle. God is higher. God is higher and deserves more devotion than any other person or thing. But it has a twisted application. The problem is not the principle. The problem is the twisted application. So just because we can link a practice to a general biblical principle does not mean the application is correct. Because as you look at the reasoning, I mean, we would agree. Vows to God are more important than things pertaining to men, right? I mean, that's true. But if you apply it this way, it's wrong. It's sin. So I can take a biblical principle and I can apply it in a twisted way and actually end up violating God's word. Sometimes just adding to it, but sometimes actually violating God's word. Have you ever thought about how important it is to Jesus Christ, your Lord and your Savior, that you live out the fifth commandment? I mean, isn't it interesting as he talks about authority and religious authority that he deals with an authority principle? And what proper authority is laid down by God to honor father and mother. I was reading this week in Proverbs. It says that, it's the fool that brings grief to his father and despises his mother. To despise is to think down on her. You think down on your mom, the Bible calls you a fool. And you'll be a grief to your parents. Honor your parents. How do you think Jesus Christ would respond to the common attitude of our culture toward parents? I mean, just about as long as I've been alive in our entertainment industry, parents are pictured as idiots, as behind the times, as stuffy, as fuddy-duddy. And children are the voice of wisdom. I mean, it's really, from about my earliest recognition, that kind of thing is taught. And we are a culture so steeped in entertainment that we've been trained to think the way the world thinks about this. God has not changed his view on the fifth commandment. He hadn't. Whatever society may sanction is normal. You see, you can have traditions that don't come from religious people. You can have traditions that just come from the prevailing culture. And we've got a prevailing culture that dishonors those that God has placed in authority. And so it's interesting that Christ would deal with the authority principle right in the middle of the whole question about authority. What is tragic is when those who teach God's word actually sanction and promote disobedience to this command or any other command of God's word. Now, as I was wrestling through this, the principle teaching what Christ is teaching here is not all that difficult. It's how to how to apply it and how to think through not only historically, but in terms of current time, ways that we do this. And I can tell you that as I look at my list of what I'm going to share, I'm not particularly it's not exhaustive. And I'm a little bit frustrated that I didn't come up with more ideas. But I also know that even with the sausage series, I've got to quit sometime. So I'm going to share some of the things that came to mind and try to make sure that I'm addressing not just the sins of another age, but the sins of our own time. Here are some common historical examples. Requiring confession of your sin to a person other than God or the person sinned against. requiring a particular good work or works to receive forgiveness for confessed sin, receive absolution. Praying to outstanding believers that have died, we'll call them saints, even though all of God's people are saints. Praying to them rather than to God. Paying money to get forgiveness ahead of time for sins you expect to commit. Remember, that sparked the Protestant Reformation. Paying money to free dead relatives from a fictitious place called purgatory. Paying money to burn a candle that is supposedly praying for you while it burns. I saw an updated version of that when I was in Spain a year ago. I guess they didn't like the fire hazard. They had light bulbs. You flip on a light bulb. As long as the light's on, it's praying for you. Here's one that's closer to home. Justifying the slave trade and its brutality on the basis of skin color, quite frankly, an evolutionary way of looking at people, and even using biblical references to slavery to justify it. Mistreating, disassociating from those of another skin color. And you remember, that's just the amount of melanin in your skin, right? Like, we have different eye colors. We have earlobes that are attached and detached. We have red hair, black hair, no hair, blonde hair. And we have different skin color. And yet one of the first things that Pastor Eric had to deal with when he came to Hampton Park, well, it wasn't Hampton Park, Hampton Avenue Baptist Church, has had to work on making sure that those with dark skin could actually worship here, because they were disallowed. And then perhaps the zenith of violating God's word because of tradition, murdering those who do not practice your religious tradition, murdering them. And much of our Western culture was dominated by that. Well, today you can't murder people. You don't have the civil authority to do it. But you can slander them, lie about them, and hate them if they don't practice your religious tradition. In fact, you know, how do we talk? How do we represent those that are members of other churches in town? How do we represent other churches? I remember some years ago, a folk joining the church, and they just commented, they said, well, if you make the rounds in Greenville, you sure get an earful of what all the other churches are like. Now, we ought not say things like, well, you know, those kind of people that go to that church. We've got to look at other servants of God and speak highly of them and love them. They belong to the body of Christ, whether or not they attend Hampton Park, whether or not they once attended Hampton Park and they left. Whether or not they're part of whatever church. Do you pass on gossip about those you've heard are not doing what you believe to be right without checking it out, without seeking restoration in accord with scriptural commands? The Bible says that's sin. That's a violation of a command. And yet we're almost known for it in Greenville, South Carolina. We're almost known for it. I won't say almost. Take the almost out. We are known for it. And maybe it's because we have a lot of choices in terms of churches. If you have no specific sin you can point to in the life of another believer, another church, you can at least create doubt about the character of those people with vague innuendo that harms their reputation. Here are the favorite phrases. I'm concerned about their direction. I think they're on the slippery slope. You don't have to deal with any Bible, but you can harm them and cast doubt about their character and their devotion to God with no evidence whatsoever. In fact, it's interesting. Usually when I travel, I find out more about Hampton Park than when I'm here. I find out from people who've never set foot in the door of one of our services, what we're doing these days. I trust it's not that way as we talk about others. Breaking fellowship with other believers on grounds that are not the flagrant reasons the New Testament teaches. In other words, separating on unbiblical grounds and thereby violating the scripture about spreading division and discord. In fact, that is one of the words used for heresy, is precisely that behavior. It's a sin of the flesh. Harboring bitterness toward other believers rather than entreating them or confronting them or trying to understand them. Refusing to worship alongside other ethnicities or those of a different culture, as evidenced by their dress and grooming, even if it's modest. Even if they're violating no biblical command. Engaging in civil disobedience in the name of Christ, even when the law does not require you to sin. It's just trying to get you to conform to establish safety or to pay your taxes. Those are some examples I thought of. These are examples that came to mind, certainly by no means exhaustive, and they are sure to change with time and place. One of the difficulties, see, the Pharisees were very good about giving you all the specifics. The problem is the time change and the specifics change. And the specific examples I give you are not scripture itself. What we have to understand is the principle. We can never let our devotion to what we've taught as the right thing, been taught as the right thing to do, lead us to violate the scripture itself. And there are areas that we violate the scripture in trying to be faithful to our heritage. The point is that we must understand the limits of religious authority. We must not let it cross the line of scriptural command. The third way we know we have crossed the line of religious authority is when we elevate the commandments of men to the same level as the instruction of God. Now, there's a progression here. First, I'm not even seeing what God is doing. There's a miracle staring me in the face. I don't even see it. You're not washing your hands. I mean, it really is amazing to me. You can have the gospel on the screen. Words from the Bible. And be antagonistic to it. Because of what you're afraid you're going to see in 5-point font at the end. I understand the arguments. But how do you despise the gospel? We have to acknowledge the word of God, the power of God, the love of God when we see it. And not be blind to it. At least give it that much. Even if in your conscience you don't feel like you can sing it. But at least recognize the gospel when you see it. So seeing it, that's one. The next thing is actually disobeying God's law for the sake of your tradition. And then I think this third thing is actually what leads to all of that. And that is elevating the commandments of men to the same level as God's word. And so he's actually working backwards, that it's when we elevate man's teaching to the same level as God's word that it leads us into violating God's word. And it leads us into being blind to God's work. If the word that we're going by is not God's word, we will violate God's word in time. And we won't recognize God's work. Because we're starting with the wrong starting place. We've got to differentiate the two. He says, "You hypocrites, well or beautiful, did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" Isaiah 29:13 is what he's quoting from. And this is the way it reads. The Lord said, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their heart is far from me, their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. In other words, those supposedly worshiping God, according to the Bible, can end up doing what they do simply because men have taught them to do it, not because they really love God. That's what makes the worship vain. So the rebuke Jesus issues the scribes and the Pharisees takes in their own hypocrisy, but also their insistence that other people follow their rules regardless of whether God requires them or whether people are really worshiping. Just keep the rules. So what Isaiah is going to is the heart of it. Am I really worshiping God? Or am I doing, when I come to church, am I doing what I'm doing just because I'm expected to do it? I'm expected to sing, "Oh, how I love Jesus," whether I love him or not. I'm expected to bow my head in prayer, even if my mind is 1,000 miles away from God. I'm expected to sit there pretending like I'm listening intently to the sermon when I'm actually thinking through what I'm going to do next. But as long as I go through the motions, I'm okay. It is very easy for our worship to degenerate to that. And part of that, part of Christ's application to the scribes and the Pharisees reflects what Isaiah 29 goes on to say. Remember, this is if my religion, if my worship, I do what I do because I've been taught to do it and not because I love God. He says this, "Therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder." Those are miracles that create amazement. "And the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden." Down to verse 20 of Isaiah 29. "The ruthless shall come to nothing. The scoffers cease." That's what the Pharisees were here. "And all who watch to do evil shall be cut off, who by a word make a man out to be an offender, and lay a snare for him who reproves in the gate, and with an empty plea turn aside him who's in the right. Therefore, thus says the Lord who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob. Jacob shall no more be ashamed, no more shall his face grow pale. For when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they will sanctify my name. They will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob. They will stand in awe of the God of Israel. Those who go astray in spirit will come to understanding. Those who murmur will accept instruction." The great danger is a religion of man's rules placed alongside of God's instruction as if the two are of equal weight. Invariably, man's rules will overcome and trump God's truth, just as Christ pointed out in the case of the fifth commandment. Now, my time is up. And the next thing on here is applications and examples, as well as the wrap up. And it's really frustrating to me, but we will pick up next time with finishing out this and then getting on into what defiles. Because Christ still hasn't answered this whole question of the ritual hand washing. He's going to come circle back around to that and going to deal with being pure in heart and a life that's really clean versus just being ceremonially acceptable. And so we want to get to that, as well as these applications and examples. What I want you to do right now, though, is just to take the concepts we've been talking about. And I want you to ask yourself the question, am I blind? Or am I dismissive of? Am I antagonistic to the manifestation of God's work in the lives of other people, or through the lives of other people, because of some disagreement that really has more to do with a different religious heritage? In other words, is God bigger than my denominational lines? Is God bigger than my religious heritage? Am I willing to see when God is at work? And the only way you're going to be able to see that is to know what God's word has to say about that. And so that's the second question. Is there any command of God I'm violating for the sake of adhering to my religious heritage? Or because I'm rebelling against my religious heritage, is there any command of God I'm violating? And then finally, is there anything that's really a derived application maybe of a biblical principle like what the Pharisees did with vows? Is there anything that's really a teaching of man that I'm holding at the same authoritative level as clear commands and clear teaching from God's word? Is there anything like that? In other words, I would use this as a test of orthodoxy of other people. Is there anything like that? If any of those things are true, we've crossed the line. And it's time to get back to God and His Word. Let's examine our hearts. However God has spoken to you as we've had our time together, I trust that you'll respond with submission, obedience, and open heart to the Lord. Let's take a moment of silence to talk to the Lord. Dear God, even working through a passage like this underscores how difficult it is for us to stay on course, how easy it is for us to be confused and to drift off, how much we bring the pressure of our times, the pressure of our experiences and our heritage, and even the good things that we've been given can become twisted so that they stand in the way of a really honest commitment to you and obedience to what your word says versus adherence to what's expected. God, I pray that we would worship you and you alone. I pray that nothing would take the place of what you've breathed out, profitable for doctrine, for instruction, for correction, for training in righteousness, that we might be completely fit for every good work. God, give us wisdom. Give us the insight we need to be able to distinguish what is good and what is required by God. What is helpful and what is command? What is our personal conviction? And what is morally binding on everyone? Lord, we ask for wisdom on this because it's just tough for us to work through all this. And we want to please you. We want to serve you. We want to be truly godly people. We don't want to be blind to what you're doing. We don't want to be disobedient to your word. We don't want to elevate man to where you alone belong. So we ask for your help. Lord, I pray for the children of our congregation, that they might honor the parents. I pray that all of us that still have living parents, you might help us to honor our parents as we ought to, for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.